Particularly moved this morning in thoughts of the 16th Psalm as we were singing. Last verse of that psalm in the Authorized Version reads, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." It's certainly a text that is fitting for all of us as believers to commit to memory and to reflect upon our own hopes as we look forward to living with Him in the day of glory. But this is a messianic psalm, and the verse just prior to this speaks of Christ's resurrection and the joy that follows the success, the completion of His work of our redemption. And I believe here we have but an Old Testament commentary on what the book of Hebrews describes as the joy that was set before Him. And here we see the rejoicing of our Savior in the gospel. Friends, if Christ is rejoicing in the gospel, should not we be rejoicing in the gospel as well? Well, we're turning this morning to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 20. I want on this Easter Sunday to turn our attention again to a study that we pursued. I was amazed as I look back many years ago now in this place, but the appearances of Christ that are recorded in Scripture after His resurrection from the dead. And we read in John's Gospel chapter 20 of the very first, and certainly one of the most memorable of these. So if you would read with me together. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid Him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid Him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her." We'll end our reading in verse 18. And again, we trust and know the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts together before we consider this portion together and ask the Lord's help. Our Heavenly Father, as we again would enter into Your presence, we hurry to bring the name of Jesus. We're mindful that we approach Thee only in Him, through the merits and power of His blood, the virtue of His atonement, and through His intercessory work as our High Priest seated at the right hand of the Father. We ask in His name that You will give us grace today to know more of Him. We rejoice to remember that He is risen. We rejoice to sing, "Jesus lives, and so shall I." And we ask that in this day we will reflect upon the life that we have in Him, and that the things of earth might even grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We ask in His most precious and worthy name. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is perhaps the most widely attested fact in all of human history. It has been examined, it has been refuted, it has been denied, it has been mocked, it has been scorned, but in every quarter, in all the attempts to overturn this and the other cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, the ungodly have met with failure. They may persuade themselves, they may go on in their own obstinate unbelief. But I ask you, even if you consider it objectively, outside, as it were, the realm of faith, the resurrection of Christ from the dead was such a boon to His disciples and His followers that Christianity spread like a flame throughout the ancient world. But in the ancient world, the friends of Christianity at the first were very few. There were certainly little and few friends of Christ in Jerusalem and in the Jewish world. It was their leaders that had put Him to death. And we know as the gospel began to spread, and because in many ways of the instigation of trouble by the Jews, not only in Judea but in the other portions of the Roman Empire, that Christianity came to be a problem for the Romans as well. What a convenience then it would have been for either the Jewish leaders or the Romans to have produced the body of Jesus of Nazareth and put all the furor to rest. But it could not be done. And you can see even in the lives of His followers testimony of the truth of His resurrection. There were other religious leaders and prophets that had gathered, similar to Christ in the days of His flesh, schools of younger prophets and apprentices unto themselves. But as these men were laid to rest in their graves, their disciples parted one from another, and the thing was over. You read in the story even so close as that of John the Baptist. As he was beheaded, his disciples, perhaps even at risk to themselves, entered in, retrieved this now headless body of their former leader, and removed it to be buried. And then the followers of John the Baptist were disbanded. They were a school and a band no more. But not so with the followers of Jesus Christ. You look in the lives of His disciples. In the days prior to His crucifixion, these were men that were trembling. They had great fear to re-enter Jerusalem, as our Lord would turn again and go back there. You recall the story right surrounding the death and then the resurrection of Lazarus. They said, "The Jews of late sought to stone you there. You're going back there?" The disciples are trembling. Well, it becomes very clear that our Lord is going back there. Then finally one speaks up and says, "Well, let's go with Him. Let's die with Him." They're fearful indeed to re-enter Jerusalem. You read the story of the night before our Lord's arrest and His passion. You see again these trembling disciples. They have tried to drum up again some little measure of strength and encouragement in the flesh. They have even boasted that they would not deny Him, but that they would go to death with Him. We think about Peter so often as he was the first to speak of that boast, but you read in the Gospels, it says, likewise said they all. But when the soldiers came into the garden, all of them forsook Him and fled. Here these fearful men. I remember years ago as I was reading and studying through the Passion narratives and the accounts in the Gospels, I was overwhelmed with the thought that the fear that came upon these disciples was so great that as best we can tell, it was only the Apostle John that was on the hill of Calvary. You just stop to think about that. These men that had been so chosen of Christ to be with Him where He was, to follow Him, to hear not only the teaching and preaching that He gave forth to the masses, but those many occasions where in a small band He began to unfold more to them the meaning of His parables, the truth of His teaching. He even spoke to them so often of His death and resurrection. These very men that had been so close to Him, so privileged, were absent as He hung upon the cross. The day upon which all of history, and can we say as far as we're concerned, all of eternity hung. These men were so fearful they missed it. But read of these same men after the resurrection. These men that had been fearful to go into Jerusalem because their leader might be taken and killed, or maybe that they might be implicated with Him, now they very boldly march into the temple. Not once, not twice, but numerous occasions, even when they were threatened, even when they were beaten, when their very lives were on the line. They didn't care. They were ready to preach the gospel of a risen Christ. The resurrection wrought a great change in these men. Men that before had been marked by unbelief, bickering, pride, boastfulness, disunity. All of these sins and weaknesses of the flesh were present in this band. But all of these things were dissolved by a sight of the risen Christ. We read in Acts chapter 1, to whom He showed Himself alive after His passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. These men were changed men indeed. As I noted already, I want for us to begin this morning to look afresh at the Scriptures that speak to us of the appearances that Christ made during those 40 days when He showed Himself alive to His followers by many infallible proofs. But as we read the story, and as we come to consider the first of these, we have read this morning the account in John's Gospel of Christ's appearance to Mary Magdalene. We're told in the synoptics that this was the first person to whom He appeared. And we must confess that at first we find it strange that Christ did not appear first to His disciples. Or maybe even instead of that He didn't first appear to the chief priests and to the rulers. That He didn't appear in glory at the temple in Jerusalem. Or what would it have been for such a powerful appearance to be made? And I have to confess that in my own thinking and fleshly wisdom, what a sight it would have been. What greater successes, as it were, could the gospel have known if Christ had appeared in such a way as that? Friends, Christ will appear in power and great glory in Jerusalem. He will appear there in the day of His second advent. But even after His resurrection, as this age in which we now live between the two advents of Christ was to begin and to proceed for a long time, our Lord as yet does not reveal Himself in power and glory. He still reveals Himself in such a way as to be received by faith. He still reveals Himself only to believing hearts who come to understand Him as Savior in the gospel. But friends, this is the way to see Him now. Not to wait and see Him that day in which He comes in power and great glory and be numbered among those upon whom He takes vengeance in flaming fire, rather than be those to whom He comes granting rest and peace in that day of His appearing. So we perhaps are taken back at the ways in which He did not first appear. But I believe we'll see as we consider how the Scripture record these appearances, there's gospel instruction all throughout. And so He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is not in the Scriptures that woman of the streets with whom she is very often confused. We do read that Mary Magdalene was one that the Lord had wrought a great miracle upon in bringing her to Himself. We read of her out of whom He cast seven devils. We only read of one case of such possession in the Gospels that was greater than hers, and that is the man possessed by the legion of demons. Mary Magdalene then was one that knew much of the power of Christ and of His great grace and gift to her. If you listen to the words of Luke's Gospel, we find here some testimony of who Mary Magdalene was. We read here, "It came to pass afterward that He went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto Him of their substance." And so we find here that this Mary Magdalene, among some other women, was one numbered in a band of women that the Lord had to travel with Him and His disciples. She was one of several that were with Christ on these notable occasions in His ministry. And the reason for her and these others being there was that they ministered to Christ out of their substance. We can understand by this that Mary was probably a woman of some means, a woman of a family that had granted some inheritance, that she would so serve and give of her earthly possessions to our Lord and His disciples, as they had no place to lay their heads, and as they traveled in His earthly ministry. This was a privilege that was granted to Mary Magdalene. And we see the great affection and reverence for our Lord that was true of this woman that was with Him and privileged to be by His side in His earthly ministry. And so our Lord comes to this one that knew Him well, to first reveal Himself when He's risen from the dead. I want this morning to just place before you very simply two thoughts. There is certainly some difficulty that surrounds the passage we've read. We'll consider that as we progress. Because some of the first words that Christ utters to Mary, some of the first words then that are part of these post-resurrection revelations and instructions are, "Touch me not. Don't touch me." And so I want us to consider this morning simply these two thoughts. The touch that must cease, and the touch that must increase. The touch that must cease, and the touch that must increase. If you again would remember with me the story that we've read. Mary and other of the women have come early in the morning. If you read the other accounts, as they walked along the way, they were so troubled and they're coming in such a hurry, as it were. Remember the suddenness with which our Lord's body was removed from the cross and carried away, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the first ones to take this body, and they place it in Joseph's tomb. All of this so that the body wouldn't remain upon the cross through the Sabbath. But now it begins to dawn after the Sabbath. And these women now come because the body has not yet been anointed or has been prepared for its burial. And as they come, they've gathered their spices, the things that they have prepared. And they begin to think as they go along, wait a minute, what about the stone? Who's going to roll the stone away for us? But as they arrive, they see that the stone is rolled away already. The angels speak to them that Christ is not there. Mary runs and she seeks to find the disciples. She finds Peter and John. She tells them. They run back. John gives the story. John, a younger man than Peter, outruns him. I always marvel as I read that he gets there first, but he doesn't go in. Peter gets there last, but he's the first one through the door. Here is Peter. But they go in and they see. And as men, they are satisfied, at least that the body is not there, though they begin to wonder in their amazement. And we see the little phrase in John, when he saw, he believed. But these men, in their trembling bewilderment, leave the garden. Like men, they're satisfied with the evidence before them, at least the body's not here. But woman like Mary, having returned, doesn't go away. She's just staggering about the tomb. Wondering, overcome with grief. And you can see all this unbelief that is mingled in with their amazement. She said to the disciples, they've taken our Lord away, and I know not where they've laid him. You just start to analyze the sentence. Who are they? Was it the chief priests? They weren't interested in removing the body. They were interested in making sure the body stayed exactly where it was. They went to Pilate. They hired out soldiers to guard the tomb. They even went to those same men after all this had transpired and gave them a lot of money to keep quiet about the thing. They even told them, look, just tell when people ask that we fell asleep. Again, you think, you marvel at this. A Roman soldier given an assignment to guard the body, when he's asked, is to say, well, while we were sleeping, these band of fishermen from Galilee came in and they took the body away from us. And then they add to the disciple or to the soldiers, look, if you start to get in trouble with your superior officers, we'll take care of that too. Who's taken the body? Who's taken it? Have the disciples taken it? No, Mary just wanders about. She doesn't really know what to say. And so the angel speaks to her and says, why are you weeping? And she just goes babbling on to the angel. She's so overwhelmed with grief that it doesn't matter if an angel speaks to her or a person. She just spouts it all out again. But then finally the Lord comes. And the Lord says to her the same words as the angels, woman, why weepest thou? So Mary turns. She thinks that it's the gardener. But our Lord has come asking questions. Friends, it is always important for us to listen when the Lord speaks. Even when He's asking questions rather than making statements. These are searching questions. Woman, why are you crying? Who are you seeking? You just think about the implications of those questions. You're weeping. What are you weeping about? You're searching for someone. Who is it? If she could just come to grips with the answer to those questions, she would have the answer to her dilemma ready at hand. But she still doesn't understand. She supposes this one to be the gardener. So she says to him, have you taken him? Has this been part of your early morning tasks here in the garden to empty this sepulcher? Tell me where you've taken him. I'll carry him away. Again, she's rambling on. She doesn't even think. She doesn't have the strength to do that. So Christ says to her, Mary. Mary. Mary is very aware that a gardener wouldn't know her name. She's not from Jerusalem. She lived on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. She recognizes immediately that it's Christ, and she says, Rabboni, Master. And she runs to grasp Him. And our Lord says to her, Touch me not. These are words that have brought much conjecture. I've heard preachers on many occasions wrestle with these. Sometimes I think it's what we get a lot in the modern day, theology on the fly. But Christ's words, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. Is it that Mary has come at the wrong time? Christ is risen from the dead, but He hasn't had time yet to get up to glory, and so He's got to stop her from touching Him so that He can get this accomplished? I'm very much of the opinion that our Lord did not ascend bodily to glory until what we call in church history the Ascension, to read of at the close of some of the Gospels and the first chapter of the book of Acts. I believe while His experience was not the same as it had been before, nonetheless, our Lord dwelt upon this earth yet 40 days after His resurrection from the tomb. We find that as we read the other accounts that there were those immediately after this that touched the Lord. We find the Lord even beseeching people to touch His body, to be convinced that He's really there in the bodily form. And so I don't think there's any theological mystery here, as it were, to unravel about the timing of the Lord's ascension or some corruption of His body if she would have touched Him before He got to glory. I mean, all of these things don't connect with the rest of Scripture. I believe if you just look at the literal force of the words underneath and all the circumstances that surround this, the clue is ready at hand. What our Lord literally says here is, stop holding on to me. Yes, I'm sure in this moment she has grasped Him and is holding this beloved Master and Savior. But Christ is saying to Mary, stop holding on to me. You try and think of what's going through Mary's mind here. She's been overwhelmed that this one that she has followed about for this time in His earthly ministry, the one to whom she owed so much, the one that she has been giving of her substance to serve and minister to. She's ready for all this to happen again. Get the disciples together again. We'll go around the country preaching again now. Things might even be very different now. And I'll still be serving and waiting tables and ministering of my substance. Can we picture it now? The risen Christ in need of someone to serve Him of their substance. No, Christ is saying to Mary, things aren't going to go back the way they were. You're not going to be serving Me after the flesh, following Me after the flesh. Stop holding on to Me. Stop looking for even your own self-interest in this thing. I ascend to my Father. You think of all that we understand from His teaching following that about His ascension to glory, accession at the right hand of God. That all power is given unto Him. And He sends His disciples now to all nations to preach the gospel. What a different ministry it's going to be. And so Christ says to Mary, stop holding on to Me. Stop grasping Me after the flesh. I want you, if you would, to turn with me for a moment over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because I believe what instruction we have here to Mary in these words, stop holding on to Me, And certainly there was a very personal application for Mary Magdalene and her own circumstances and her own history. But I believe that the implications of that rebuke have an application right through to us today. Listen, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to these words. We read beginning in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead," or literally all died. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them which died for them and rose again." Now, we'll not really take time to expound those verses except to say we have here teaching about the implications, about the success of Christ's atonement. One died and all died in Him. And all those that died in Him are described yet in verse 15 as those that live. That they live not henceforth unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. The risen life in Christ, regeneration, new birth, these are the characteristics of those for whom Christ died, that died in Him and now live in Him. There are none that participate in the death of Christ, that do not participate in the resurrection of Christ. Now this is great food for thought in your struggles over the nature and extent of the atonement. But it's in this context, flowing out of it, that we read the words of verse 16 that concern us today. "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we Him no more." In the light of this gospel truth and understanding of the work of Christ, the Apostle Paul has to say, as it were, words of personal testimony, "I knew Christ after the flesh." He's not saying there necessarily that I was acquainted with Jesus of Nazareth, that I saw Him in the flesh in the days of His ministry. We do not know that Paul ever met Christ. It's not impossible. But we don't have any record save that he met Christ on the road to Emmaus, the risen Christ, and was an apostle based upon that witness of the risen Christ. But rather Christ, or Paul is saying here, that he had known Christ after the flesh. He had esteemed Him in a fleshly manner. He, like the other Pharisees and chief priests, when he saw this humble one, this preacher from Nazareth, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Savior of his people, he couldn't handle it. He would know nothing of a Messiah that was like that, because all he had was an earthly picture. All he had was a fleshly idea. And the way Jesus preached Himself and presented the gospel didn't jive with the flesh. And so Paul's saying here, we don't know Christ after the flesh. We don't view Him with earthly vision. We don't view Him the way worldly thinkers view Him. We come by faith to understand the gospel, to believe and embrace the gospel. And so we do not follow Him in an earthly way. And friends, I believe that there are many that do just this very thing. All we may have today, an Easter holiday that even the world and the secular media will speak of to fill a slot in their nightly newscasts. Various special events taking place in this and other cities. Apostate Christendom will speak of the risen Christ. But you see, still, in unbelief, apostasy will manipulate the facts of the gospel so as to avoid the offense of the cross. Oh, what a wonderful example. What a message of peace and of acceptance and of community this offers to the world. Friends, peace and community and love are all the great privileges of the followers of Jesus Christ. when they know Him in the gospel as a Savior from sin. But claims of Christ and of peace and of unity that are divorced from a gospel of salvation from sin, of blood atonement, of vicarious representation, these offensive aspects of the cross. No, these will not know or preach today. They will not even hear today. They will only know Christ after the flesh. So we have a day in which a man-centered gospel is preached. One that appeals to the flesh. And we're not surprised because we're told in Jude and in 2 Peter that false teachers allure after the lusts of the flesh. Their appeal is to fleshly thinking, fleshly understanding, a fleshly way of viewing things, even religious things. Paul says we don't know Christ after the flesh. But it's easy for us here in this place today to say, yes, preacher, you're right. You're talking about the compromisers, the apostates, everything else. But friends, let's ask ourselves, how many times does the flesh come in at our thinking? We have fleshly views of the kingdom, fleshly views of the church, fleshly views of ourselves. We seek to pursue things that are highly esteemed in the eyes of men. Oh, maybe not highly esteemed in the eyes of the ungodly or highly esteemed in the eyes of the apostates, but just things that are highly esteemed in the eyes of those in the evangelical camp. And so we seek recognition. We seek to harbor relationships with those that are in positions of authority or power. We seek to fashion a ministry that will not be offensive in any way. We seek to allure through the lust of the flesh. I don't think that as even Bible-believing, conservative, separated, reformed Christians, you can't get more isolated than just keep multiplying those descriptions. I don't think even in the position we seek biblically to occupy that we should go out of our way to offend people. Have our church building and our seats be as uncomfortable as possible. Make people drive through a 40-mile obstacle course in order to get to the building. I don't think that we should just go out of our way to do that. But by the same token, we don't go out of our way to make everything possible palatable to the fleshly tastes and desires of men, particularly the unsaved. We're living in times in which the church is taken in almost in unanimous numbers. That it is our job as a church to bring the ungodly in and make them feel comfortable. Friends, the Bible doesn't say that. If an unsaved person comes to sit under the preaching of the gospel, the first thing he should feel is uncomfortable. He should feel like an outsider. He should feel like he lacks something that these people have. Not that he's coming in and, oh wow, marvel of marvels, these people are just like me after all. I'll come here every week. You see the difference. Now again, it's not to say we go out of our way. We would welcome visitors. We welcome the ungodly. I'm not of the mind that were a woman to dare to approach this building in a pair of slacks, we would refuse her admittance. Now there may be some time a woman may come so undressed that we would say, look, you're going to have to do something about this before you get in here. But the point is, yes, come, hear with us this message. But let it be the message you need, and not the message you would design for yourself while you're dead in your sins and your trespasses. The applications could multiply, and again, we can say, well, preacher, we're pretty safe on this stuff. But even when it comes to our own relationships, our own desires, do we after the flesh seek our experience in the church to be or with these people instead of with these. Oh, here's a believer that I'll identify with instead of this one. I feel more comfortable with this group of people than with these. No, we gather here as blood-bought believers in Jesus Christ, all of us miserable sinners saved by the grace of God, and everything that is true of our points of contact is the gospel, not the things after the flesh, but of grace. And I think here, in the words of the apostle in Corinthians, we have somewhat of an echo of Christ. Don't hold on to me in this way, manipulating things that are comfortable for the flesh. Oh no, much rather understand the spiritual power of this gospel. Here's where joy is. Here's where peace is. Here's where acceptance is. Here's where grace is. So here we think about the touch that must cease. But can we come secondly this morning to think for a few moments on the touch that must increase? Christ speaks of His ascension to the Father. The natural implication is that there is great significance to the ascension of Christ. We read in the Scriptures of the One whom the heavens must receive. We marvel as we read our Lord speaking to these disciples in those last days and hours of His ministry that it is needful for you that I go away. You just think about that. I believe there's a lot of truth implied in that. You look in the fullness of the New Testament revelation, the expanded and powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, that now these men would go to every nation. It wouldn't just be a few of those of the tribe of Levi, but of all the rank and file that would be ministers of this gospel. We come to consider even the great truth and often neglected of the session of Christ at the right hand of the Father. I look back in the last several days over all my notes of Easter sermons of the last 16 years, I guess it is now. I think I've only ever really preached about two Easter messages. And the one I'm not preaching today is the one that I normally preach. And that's just an understanding of the theology of the resurrection of Christ. I think so often Christians today have the idea that the significance of Christ's resurrection is that it's an evidence that He was truly the Son of God. That He had such supernatural power that He could bring Himself back from the dead and that the grave couldn't hold Him. And that's wonderful and that's true. But if that's all you know and believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you don't understand the resurrection. You come to understand all the weight of guilt that was placed upon Him as our guilt was imputed to Him. As He bore the wrath of God for all of our sins. The wages of sin is death. But the very fact that Christ was raised from the dead. And you can go through the Scriptures and you can find the work of the resurrection attributed to all the persons of the Trinity. Romans 1, He was testified to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You can find Christ's testimony in the Gospels. No man takes my life from me. I have power or authority to lay it down. I have power, I have authority to take it up again. Resurrection attributed to the power of Christ Himself. But you find by far the preponderance of the references to the resurrection. And you read the book of Acts, the preaching of those apostles. God raised Him from the dead. It's a testimony to the success, to the completion of His work, that all those that died in Him are risen in Him. That the death that belonged to us was put out upon Him, and the life that He merited has now called forth from the grave is given to us, His people. It's a testimony to the success, to the efficacy of the gospel, to the completion and victory of the work of the Son of God. And friends, that should be, as it was the apologetic of the disciples, the apologetic of us today, God raised him from the dead. Do you understand the gospel truth underneath it? That's where you have power and victory over even the fears of the world and the fear of death. Why has death lost its sting? Because I'm going to be living forever in a hammock in glory, sipping on my lemonade? If you're visiting, you have to understand my teaching about heaven, that you know the hammock and lemonade is pretty bad theology. There may be lemonade and hammocks in heaven, but they're going to be way down the list of the joys in that place. Oh, we have here a message of acceptance with God. We who, in the face of God, in ourselves, would know only death and everlasting punishment, now know the pleasures at His right hand forevermore. Christ is the first fruits. He's in the presence of God. He's the guarantee that all His people will be there too. So I say, if your thoughts of the resurrection are only that He had power to come back from death, you grossly misunderstand or only partially understand the implications of the resurrection of Christ. But I think in some ways, what the resurrection has suffered by omission in modern preaching, the ascension of Christ has suffered as well. How many sermons have you ever heard on the ascension of Christ to glory? That today there is a man, truly human. Yes, united in that mystical union with a truly divine nature as well, but one was a true human nature that is in the presence of God. He's gone to prepare a place for us that where He is, there we may be also. And He is seated there interceding for us. And I love as we consider Christ's words here, we think about the touch that must increase. We have not a high priest cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Turn the verse and the double negative, I think even there for emphasis, we do have. We must be a people, can we even say it in this way, in touch with the risen and ascended Christ. A people who indeed see Him there by faith. A people who approach the throne of God through Him. A people who, in our experience now, enjoy His presence. You know, Christ, you ever think about the seeming paradox of what He said to the disciples before He left? Before they were to experience a new absence of Christ? He said, "Lo, I am with you. Always. I'm with you always." You know, Christ did not walk with the disciples in the same way after His resurrection in those 40 days as He did with them in the days prior to His death. You can see that just in reading the accounts, but in particular as the disciples returned to Galilee and they were out fishing. And that second miraculous draught of fish that the Lord wrought for them, that the Lord appeared to them on the seashore. He hadn't been with them. He wasn't out with them in the ships. They hadn't been walking with Him by the shore. He just on that occasion again came and showed Himself to the disciples. You read as the events even earlier to that, when they were in the upper room and He came and appeared to them in the midst. He had been away from them. They were there, they were speaking, there were testimonies of the fact that He had been seen. Some believed, some doubted. Christ came in. And they were amazed and blessed at His presence as He said, "Peace be upon you." I say, friends, Christ did not walk with them in the same way. But I submit to you, there's a sense in which they couldn't bear it. He had to veil Himself in certain ways even to be seen of them. So it is for us today. While we're yet in the flesh, not yet glorified, can we really bear full exposure to the risen and glorified Christ? We long for the day when we can. We long for the day in which we will be changed and we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. But there are intervals in which He, as it were, pulls back the veil partially. And like He appeared to those disciples in those 40 days, He appears to us. Now, Kimbrough's not gone charismatic. I'm not talking about extra scriptural revelations here. But I'm talking about occasions in which the Spirit of God so ministers to us in the Word or the other means of grace as we gather together and sing His praise, sit under the reading and preaching of His Word. Their hearts, like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, are strangely warmed as Christ is shown us in the Scriptures. Friends, this is the touch that must increase. I believe in many ways this is a touch that we seek after. Can they marvel that He doesn't meet with us when we're not desiring to meet with Him? Now, He does on occasion do that. I believe in a sovereign God. I believe that there are occasions in which my mind is wandering, and then He brings my mind back to the things concerning Himself. And these are points in our experience that we should covet and strive for. And as we speak of His ascension and His session at the right hand of the Father, can we not with rebuke to all our hearts say, are not these times normally experienced in the place of prayer when we speak to Him? When we pray through His merits and we tarry at the throne of grace. But we are too easily distracted. We would know Him after the flesh. We would have that touch that must cease rather than the one that should increase. And I pray the Lord will give us, as He gave to Mary and those disciples following, greater understanding, greater experience then of His loving presence in all our days. Christ first appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He cast 7 devils. What a gospel testimony is that. One that had been in the very clutches of the devil. The Scripture says all the ungodly are taken captive by Him at His will. One that had been in such a state would be privileged to be the first one to see Him risen from the dead. What gospel truth. I pray, friends, the Lord will speak to our hearts, even in this incident, in the life of a sinner such as we. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to understand. May we cry to our Master, more of Thyself, or show me hour by hour. May we not cling to earthly things, even in our religion. May we have heart desire for spiritual reality, not earthly pretenses. So Lord, we ask, give us more of the Spirit and less of the flesh. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.